Praise the Lord that He has chosen to bring us together again on the Lord's Day to worship Him and to draw near to Him and learn more of Him. Enjoy our Savior and enjoy one another. People of God, we have been made inheritors with Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand as we are sitting here together, as our hearts are lifted up in His presence. And He is seeing to the accomplishment of His last will and testament. In today's text, the author of Hebrews focuses in on this idea of a last will and testament and shows us how all of the inter-Advent period fits into this understanding that it's all according to Jesus Christ's will. It's being carried out, and it will be carried out according to His will. As we are in the midst of this time, we are described as those people who are eagerly awaiting Jesus' return. And so as we study about this inter-Advent time and we learn about the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was put into effect at His death, it teaches us about leaning into the future and looking hopefully for His return and for the accomplishment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in us and through us in the earth. So with that in mind, let's stand and I will read Hebrews chapter 9. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and inerrant and infallible word. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So the Hebrew Christians were in crisis. They were pondering leaving Jesus Christ and going back to the Levitical system. They were considering turning away from the gospel and going back to the blood of bulls and goats and a yearly atonement and the blood of the covenant spoken of by Moses, the blood that came from animals. It was a hard time for them. They were having a difficult time waiting for Jesus. And they were considering letting it all go. This is the context that we find this treatise written into. Last Sunday, you recall, in chapter 9, we looked at Christ, our final sacrifice, our final purification, and our final inheritance. And you recall, in chapter 7, the author of Hebrews taught us that the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the order of Melchizedek, is a priesthood far superior to the Levitical priesthood. And thus, by necessity, there's a new law. And this new law comes and brings us a greater covenant, a covenant superior to the first covenant. Promises that are greater, promises that are better, promises that are permanent. And then now in chapter 9, we see that Christ's sacrifice is a greater sacrifice than all of the sacrifices in that first covenant. Christ finished the work of redemption upon the cross, taking away our sins and removing them, cleansing our consciences so that we can walk in this earth free from guilt, knowing that he has cleansed us of our sins and that we have found favor with our Maker in Christ that cannot be removed from us. In addition, Christ, we saw last week, is the final purification. He's not only cleansed us of our sins through his blood, but in his infinite wisdom, he chose to impute to us all of his perfect righteousness. In him, we are clean, and in him, we are righteous. Before God, we are welcome in Christ forever. In addition, we saw last week Jesus Christ as the final inheritance. And we're going to continue to talk about inheritance this week. Christ has secured our future, our eternal future, our next breath future, the next generation future, the future of this globe future. Christ includes these things in the terms of his last will and testament. And he is sovereignly administering his perfect plan, right now carrying out the heavenly liturgy that we are called into day by day and moment by moment. And we come here today because we are eagerly awaiting Jesus' return. And we will eat the bread and drink the wine today, trusting that he will give us what we need moment by moment to eagerly await his return, having not yet seen all the glory he will accomplish in us and through us, nor in this world, nor in the final consummation. And yet we can continue forward with confidence, eagerly awaiting Jesus' return, filled with hope. So today we will look at the will of Jesus, and we will compare it to the First Testament. The text compares over and over again. There's contrast that the author of Hebrews is showing to these Hebrew Christians, these Jews who had come to Christ, who were considering going back. So the comparison is there again, showing them the real meaning of the original bloodshed. And then we'll see Jesus Christ as the executor of his own will, the resurrected Jesus Christ in heaven at the Father's right hand, making sure that all of the terms of His testament are being carried out. And we will look at those terms, and then we will see what it means to eagerly await His second advent in comparison to impatient idolatry, which is what we often fall into when we embrace our own ways of trying to advance God's kingdom instead of just submitting to Christ's mustard seed leaven approach to change. And then we'll have some questions and ask ourselves, how does this all apply to us? So first of all, the will, that is the testament of Jesus. We say it all the time, don't we? Old Testament, New Testament. What does this mean? Well, the Bible tells us clearly today that Jesus Christ had a last will and testament that came into force at His death. Verses 16 and 17. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. You see, your Savior, the one who died for you, made a will that included you in these terms and determined before time that the terms of this testament would be enacted upon His death. He had a last will. He had a last testament. Have you ever considered that before? Jesus Christ had a last will and testament. The text before us today is presented by the author within the context of this last will and testament of Jesus Christ. So really the remainder of chapter 9 needs to be understood within the context of the last will and testament of Jesus Christ and what His terms are and what He has determined will occur as a result of those terms. But first, the author compares this to the first testament that we've called the shadow testament, which was glorious but nothing compared to the glory of the New Testament, this new covenant that has come in the blood of Jesus Christ because of the power of an indestructible life and because of the irrevocable oath of God the Father. He has been established on God's holy hill, and He is the fulfillment of that first testament. Verses 18 through 23. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, He sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the author of Hebrews shows us here that the blood of the covenant in the Old Testament was pointing to the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Not only were these sacrifices in the First Testament, not only were they symbols for the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all of our sins, but also these Old Testament sacrifices were given to represent the terms of the testament of Jesus Christ, what we call the New Testament. Looking forward to that death that would come, that would enact the terms of the New Testament, a greater set of promises with more sure and eternal outcome. Isn't it glorious to consider that Jesus Christ came back from the dead? And the Father said, "Son," and told him in Psalm 2, did He not, that He was set upon His holy hill and that all the ends of the earth were given to Him, that all the nations of the earth were given to Him. He was made executor of His own last will and testament. The text speaks of Christ as our mediator and as our surety. Verse 15 says, "Therefore He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." Do you see that connection? He is a mediator, the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So we see here in this text that Jesus Christ went to the right hand of God the Father to make sure that His last will and testament is executed. As our mediator, He stands there assuring us that it will come to pass, that His promises for the future are sure and certain, and the eternal inheritance that is ours in Him shall come to pass. This new covenant is the enacting of Christ's will upon His death. And then after His resurrection, He was raised up into the presence of God the Father, seated there at His right hand, waiting until His enemies will be made a footstool, where He became the executor of His own last will and testament. So part of the inheritance is Christ's destruction of darkness in the earth. And we remember, don't we, that the meek shall inherit the earth. As mediator, He is ensuring that the terms of His will are fulfilled for His people. That's what it says. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. The accomplishment of His will is dependent upon His current reign. We have already received the eternal inheritance. And the full reception of this eternal inheritance is underway. And it depends upon Christ's presence and reign to carry it out. He is reigning, friends and family. He is in control. And there are many things we can see in the Word of God that teach this to us. But today the text is teaching us that one of the key reasons Jesus Christ was placed as the mediator, the head over this kingdom, is to see to the execution of His last will and testament. To see to that the individuals and the terms are carried out in this covenant, this testament. Jesus Christ is currently, according to His perfectly timed eternal will, carrying out the distribution of His inheritance to the people of God, what the Bible calls His co-heirs. You see, we are His brothers. We are His sisters. We are the new humanity in the race of Christ, freed from the race of Adam. And the race of Christ shall receive the terms of Christ's last will and testament. Verse 24 puts it this way: Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Hear the term, on our behalf. On our behalf. He is our surety. So He is guaranteeing constantly before the Father that all the righteous requirements of His last will and testament are being met in His people, in those who are called. In Christ, by God's grace, we may justly receive all the fullness of this eternal inheritance, all the fullness of salvation by His righteousness. And we are receiving it. We have received it, and we will completely receive it in the future. Jesus Christ, as the resurrected executor of His own last will and testament, stands there on our behalf as mediator, as surety, and as the final sacrifice, securing His will for His co-heirs. Verse 25 and 26. Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not His own. For then He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. There's one testament because Jesus died once. The testament is enacted upon your death. Jesus Christ died once, and He's now there in God's presence. That single perfect sacrifice, cleansing us, making us righteous, and securing for us the inheritance that is ours in Christ. Because you see, the terms of His testament require a perfect people, and His blood alone has satisfied that requirement. You see, perpetual purity is required to be in the race of Jesus Christ, to be amongst the people of God, the redeemed, the elect. Perpetual purity is required. And that's why His one sacrifice, His once-for-all sacrifice, His atoning work was critical to be a single action, because we require perpetual purity. You know, we give medicines sometimes, don't we? And the medicines may wear off. They probably do, right? And so if it has a good effect, you take your medicine and then you start feeling bad again. You have to take some more medicine, right? It's kind of like that in the First Testament. It's more blood, more dead animals, more annual atonements. Jesus Christ's medicine never stops. His mercies are new every morning. The half-life of the blood of Christ is infinity. And so we rest in his finished work that cannot ever be minimized or reduced because it's finished. And he gives this to us, his elect, and he determined that he would give it to his elect before time began, so that we may justly receive all the benefits of his salvation, all of which are really caught up in Christ, are they not? So the terms of this testament, verse 16 and 17, as we've already seen, tell us that this testament was enacted at his death, and it could not be enacted any time before that. And his death was proven. We know that Jesus Christ died on the cross. He did not swoon. He did not do hypnosis. He was dead. And he had to be dead in order for the plan of God to take place. So all forms of lies and false religion that try to make Christ's death on the cross into something different must be rejected. He died. Now, who's in this covenant? Who's in this testament? How are they described? Verse 15 describes them as those who are called. Those who are called. That's who? All of those who are called, not just some. Note it doesn't say those who use their free will to choose God. Note, it puts the emphasis on the action of God. Who did Christ include in his testament? Those who are called. The ones that God sovereignly determined ahead of time would be his own. Beforehand, he chose out a people for himself who would be included in the eternal inheritance with his Son. The old theologians sometimes call this the covenant of redemption, where you see a covenant in eternity past between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in which we, before we were even created, were included. Those who are called shall surely be included in all the terms and benefits of the testament of Jesus Christ. Not only shall the terms of the testament surely be accomplished because Jesus is reigning, but the terms of the testament shall be accomplished for every one of his elect, because he has determined it to be so. At his death, he shed his blood for a particular people, not providing possible salvation for all, but providing certain salvation for all of his elect. And his death enacted his testament for these purified elect. All of this according to his astounding grace, according to the counsel of his eternal mind, because he decided to do it this way. Not because of anything in you or me or any of the other elect. There's no distinction between the elect and those who go to hell. We're all equally deserving of God's wrath and equally unable to perceive or love his kingdom. But in his great love towards us, he determined that he would come and give us the faith that we need. That his beloved, eternally elect would respond to his call. They would be justified. They would be sanctified. And they would be included in this testament and receive the inheritance. It's a glorious testament because it's a sure testament. It's not a maybe testament. It's a sure testament. And that's why it's called the promised eternal inheritance. That's one of the terms of Christ's testament, is that he has an eternal inheritance for his people. Those who belong to God have been given this inheritance. Now, the terms of the testament of Jesus include this eternal inheritance for his co-heirs. And we are waiting to see the culmination of our inheritance. That's what we're called to eagerly anticipate. But we are currently experiencing it and receiving more and more of it as well. The Bible teaches us that this inheritance is ours and that Christ is currently distributing His world to His people. As we've discussed before, the eternal inheritance needs to be understood in its fullness. Unfortunately, there often is a truncated presentation of what the eternal inheritance really is. Yes, of course, it's a permanent purification from sin. Yes, of course, it is eternal life in Christ in a perfect place in glorified bodies that can never be lost. But it's also the gradual victory of the kingdom of Christ in the earth prior to His second return. And to lean into the eternal inheritance, to wait for Jesus Christ, eagerly anticipating His return, includes anticipating what that return will look like. What will occur between now and then, and how we lean into this, how we eagerly, assiduously, diligently, fervently, strenuously wait upon Jesus Christ. Friends and family is dependent upon whether you understand what the Bible says about the future of the cosmos. Not just after His second return, but between now and then. And really that's what this text is focusing on. This is a text teaching the people of God at that time to link in to the current reception of the eternal inheritance as they are awaiting His return. What is the time frame of His testament? When does it begin and when does it end? The text tells us it's from His death to His resurrection. We've read from verse 16 already, for a will takes effect only at death. That's when the testament began. But it goes until His return, verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. That's another description we have in today's text of the people of God. Those who are eagerly waiting for Him. And as we go on in today's message, we're going to ask ourselves some questions. Does that typify your heart, your emotions, your life, your thoughts, your mind? Are you eagerly awaiting His return? That's where we are. We're in between the two Advents. The time frame of the inheritance is from His death to His second advent, the inter-Advent period. Now, the inheritance will come in full, in completion, and lacking nothing at all, only at His second return. That's when we will see the full culmination of the reception of this inheritance that is ours. You know, Moses, he went up on the mountain and the people couldn't wait for him. We read about the blood of the covenant that Moses showed to the people. We read already about Christ saying, now this, my blood, is the blood of the covenant now. They couldn't wait. They couldn't wait for Moses. They show us the result of impatience and self-reliance. They show us the result of not understanding the promises that they are currently inheriting. Their impatience stemmed from not understanding the plan of God in their lives. Exodus 32 verse 1 says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And so what we see here is when the people are disconnected from an accurate understanding of God's plan for the future, they start making up their own ways to try to get things done. They grow impatient when they don't understand God's plan for the earth, God's timing, God's mustard seed leaven approach to the kingdom in the earth. We get impatient. We grow weary. And we go and find a Hagar. Let's don't do that, right? Let's wait. Let's eagerly wait for Jesus Christ's second return. You see, the eagerness, the longing, the soul labor of waiting for Jesus is one of the marks of his elect. When we're able to be patient and to endure and to persevere in the face of disappointments and hardships, every man will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree, and there will be no one to make him afraid. They will beat their tools of war into tools for agriculture. Well, I'm ready for that. Yesterday. But Jesus isn't. Will I eagerly wait for him? Because that is his plan. His plan is a plan that he is unfolding at his pace, according to his glory. And so we can endure and persevere when we understand what his plan is. When we realize what his plan is, who he is, what he's doing, and we fix our gaze upon him, and we look at him for who he really is and what he really is doing now in history, we persevere. We have an even greater hope. The approach of our rebellious flesh is to be impatient, to turn to our own means, various forms of idolatry where we seek to control God, making ourselves our own little impotent gods. The Bible tells us those who make them become like them, mouths that cannot speak and eyes that cannot see and hands that cannot move. They're impotent. So we get impatient when we don't understand God's plan. We don't understand his testament. We eat the fruit that we're not supposed to eat. We make the golden calves we're not supposed to make. What about waiting for the high priest on the Day of Atonement? Have you ever pondered that? You know, Jesus' second return is like when they were waiting for the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He was out of sight in the Holy of Holies during his appearance before God inside the Holy of Holies. So he disappeared into the Holy of Holies, and they waited, wondering if God would accept the sacrifice, wondering if God would remain pleased with his people. Would the sins of the people be covered? Would there be satisfaction? Would God be pleased with his people? His reappearing was an annual foreshadowing of the second advent of Jesus Christ to come. We already read, didn't we, this morning, that the first place in the tabernacle is a symbol of that Old Testament time frame. And the Holy of Holies being a symbol of our current time frame. And Jesus is in the real Holy of Holies. He has gone into the tent not made with hands, and he will come out of it once all of his enemies have been put under his feet, once all the terms of his testament have been established, once he has seen to the distribution of his eternal inheritance to his people. God has accepted Christ's sacrifice once for all, and he will return from the heavenly Holy of Holies, where he is now enacting all the terms of his testament for his people over his world. Remember what we talked about. The problem with the Hebrew Christians is they didn't see Jesus for who he was. Remember the quote from Doug Wilson: "We present a puny Christ, and the world turns corrupt. And the people of God turn away from being the salt and the light that we are called to be when we do not see Jesus Christ for who he is, for where he is, and for what he is accomplishing. But when we see this, when he captivates us, not just with the glorious, astonishing truth that he has cleansed us from our sins by his blood, us unworthy, undeserving sinners, and we're crushed with the glory. Like Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you would ponder him? And we think, how can it be that such a one as him would come and die for such a one as me? But there's more. He says, you're my brethren. He sings of us in the presence of the Father in heaven. Not only is he the executor of his last will and testament, but he's singing while he's doing it. The soloist of heaven, the liturgist of heaven, when we see him as the high and exalted priest and king and prophet managing the universe, a man in flesh and blood, our brother, a man rules the universe, and he is all God. When we see him, when we ponder him, when we meditate upon him and what he has done for us, and that his wounds are still yet visible above, we are changed. We are encouraged. And what happens? We eagerly await his return. We eagerly await his victory. We eagerly await the forces of darkness being conquered by the kingdom of light, because Jesus doesn't lose. The gospel doesn't lose. Grace is greater than sin. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this waiting for Jesus, it's not an inactive, tepid, wimpy, be a doormat. That is not it. It is a powerful, courageous hope in Jesus Christ doing what he has said he will do and participating in it. I mean, that's the question of the ages for Christians. Do you want to die and go to heaven and have everything you did burn up? You make it into heaven by his blood, but you were deceived and you didn't understand the nature of his kingdom. You weren't involved in his kingdom's advancement. You didn't see Jesus for who he was. You didn't receive the word of his testament and study it and know what his promises are and engage your entire being in his kingdom's affairs. Or will you join in the victory? Will you throw in your lot and your resources and your time and your efforts for the victory of Jesus Christ in the earth? Because it is a victory, and it's coming, and it's a global victory. Jesus Christ said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of a few people." Oh, hold on a second. "Therefore go and make disciples of a lot of people in one nation." It's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Therefore go and make disciples of a few nations." Hold on. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey whatsoever I have commanded you." Yes, we disciple individuals, but Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And any vision for the gospel in the earth that is less than Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords does not see our Savior for who he is, as also the great King that he is, the great ruler that he is. In Philippians 2, we're told that when he was exalted, what was the point? That every knee would bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So as we wait for him, what I'm getting at is that our waiting for him is not just looking to his second advent. It is looking to his second advent with an understanding of what he's going to do in the earth and through our families and through his faithful people between now and then. Do you want to be a part of it? Do you want to be a part of it? Is that what you want? I mean, I can't think of anything more glorious and enjoyable in this life than to be poured out like a drink offering for the extension and the expansion of the kingdom of the glorious one, Jesus Christ. Oh, there's none like him. And you've heard me say it. If we had a million globes to conquer in his name, it wouldn't be enough to offer to him for the glory that he deserves and the dignity and the honor and the praise and the power and the dominion. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Romans 8:23. The author of Hebrews, there's other places where this idea is present. It's not just in Hebrews. It's throughout the New Testament. We quoted it from the Old Testament in our preparation for worship today. Romans 8:23. "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." So, people of God, do you groan inwardly for the establishment of the kingdom of Christ in the earth? Because he said he's not coming back until all of his enemies have been put under his feet. That's the words of Jesus. Psalm 110, quoted over and over in the New Testament. He's not getting up to come back until all of his enemies have been put under his feet. So if you want his return, and you're eagerly anticipating his return, and you want to be a part of hastening his return, get on board with the expansion of his kingdom. And don't sell short your Savior by some train of thought that somehow we won't accomplish the Great Commission. That somehow sin is greater than grace. That somehow this earth belongs to the devil. No, no, no. The meek shall inherit the earth. This earth belongs to Jesus Christ and his people. And the deed of it is signed with his blood. And it is being distributed according to his most glorious plan for those who trust him and believe him and understand what he is doing. The whole world is his. We're called to receive it and govern it in his name. So we wait. Psalm 62, verses 1 through 8. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times. O people, pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. Are you looking for his salvation? Are you eagerly anticipating his return? And do you see that connected to that must be an accurate view of who Jesus Christ is and what he's doing and how that relates to history and the future of his kingdom in the earth? Thy kingdom come, thy will maybe be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that what Jesus called us to pray? No, no, no. You see, we live in a world of despair and defeat and pessimism in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is insulting to him for us to believe that about him. He was raised up to the highest throne. And he said he's not coming back until his enemies are defeated. And he said that he's going to accomplish this victory through the faithfulness of his people, proclaiming his glorious gospel, the power of God. The power of God. There's no greater power. So when we proclaim forth who Jesus Christ is in all of our life, in all of our dealings, and we act in such a way with all of our resources that he is the king and that he owns everything, and that he's called us to go forth and receive our inheritance from him, the devils of hell tremble. The forces of darkness awaken and try to attack us. But if you want to go home and just keep Jesus in a box and treat him like he belongs at church on Sunday, and that his kingdom is just this pietistic inward world, then the devils of hell will rejoice over you. They'll be glad that they've boxed up another Christian. Don't let it happen. See him for who he is. Receive the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just the cleansing of your sins, oh, it is that, but the inclusion in a plan of global dominion of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So we cannot talk accurately about this eternal inheritance. We cannot talk accurately about the testament of Jesus Christ, about his last will and testament. What if I had a last will and testament? And you went through it, and you left out the part about me giving you all of my land. Because it's too hard. Or because that can't really be what it says. Or for some other reason. Would you be honoring me? Would you be honoring my desires? Or maybe you're the one that's supposed to receive it, and you say, oh, that's just too much for me. I can't believe it. I don't deserve it. Would you be honoring me? Or would you be honoring me by receiving it and saying thank you? And then governing it in a way that you thought would be pleasing to me. Can't understand the eternal inheritance apart from what Christ is doing in this earth before he comes back. And it is the contention of Foothills Christian Assembly that this doctrine must be reestablished in the church of Jesus Christ in order for the church to be strong and healthy again. So are we looking for his salvation? Complete and final deliverance from the presence, persuasion, and power of sin into this glorified and immortal bodies and souls in a perfect world in the very presence of God forever without end, and getting closer and closer to that until he comes and finalizes it. Because my Bible says the last enemy will be death. And then until then, they're all going to go away. This world is going to be made to look like it belongs to Jesus Christ before he returns. You're going to hear me say that over and over again. Maybe I'll change my mind someday. Maybe you'll go to the Bible and you'll point it out to me and say, "Oh, Dr. Clark, you've been off your rocker." But I don't think so. But if so, show it to me. I see Christ lifted up above all. I hear the Bible saying every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. I see the scriptures teaching us that he is currently reigning, not some future earthly throne, but he is reigning now, and that he will accomplish what he set out to do. So how does this all apply to us? First of all, we are the called of God. We are those included in this last will and testament of Jesus Christ. That's a very formal document. It's a very formal document. In fact, it could be the book of life. Speculation. It's a very formal document. It's a very formal, determined plan. It's a serious thing. It's not just a nice analogy. It's a real thing. And we're in it. We are the called of God. He is still in the heavenly holy of holies. Why is he there? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is going forth from his church to accomplish the establishment of his kingdom in all the earth. You see, those who are in the Islamic Republic of Pakistan think that it belongs to them. It belongs to Jesus. They think it belongs to Allah. There is no Allah. It belongs to Jesus. Go to India. The Hindus will tell you that it belongs to 100 different gods. They're wrong. India belongs to Jesus. It's his. It's all his. You go to China. The Tibetan Buddhists will tell you that the earth belongs to the polytheistic world they live in, and they think they can control it. They're wrong. It belongs to Jesus, and they need to be told so. Go to South America. Go up in the hills of Peru. Talk to the Cusco Indians, and they'll tell you that the same thing as the animists in China. The earth belongs to all of these crazy multiple gods that we worship. They're wrong. Belongs to Jesus, and we need to tell them it just hasn't been established yet. They can become the recipients of the inheritance. They can love Jesus. That's what missionary work is all about. Going out to the earth and saying, "Hey, it all belongs to Jesus. Join him." Your land that you're on right now belongs to Jesus. Your life, your family, it all belongs to Jesus. Follow him, serve him. The humanists will tell us there is no God and that the earth belongs to itself. The environmentalists, they're wrong. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So we rejoice that Jesus Christ has chosen in his last will and testament to deed the universe to his people, and that the inheritance of that eternal promise is sure and certain, and that it is taking place as we speak. That he says we are his feet. He says we are his ambassadors. And it will finally be culminated on that day when Jesus returns to a world that looks like it belongs to him. He's coming back from the Holy of Holies when this is all established. That's why he's still there. That's why we're still awaiting his return. That's why he has not come back, is because the people of God have yet to inherit what he has promised to give to them. So are you eager for his return? Are you eagerly awaiting his return? Are you? Then go and receive that which is yours. He will give to you the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. You will be the one that he uses, you and your offspring, to rise up and inherit the earth. And when this is completed, he will return. And the forces of darkness cannot stand against you. That's what it means to eagerly await his return. It is not passive, it is active. It is based on his real promises of who he is, where he is, and what he is doing in his last will and testament. Do we understand what it means that he will return for salvation? Oh, that's a glorious term. Salvation is the fullness of the experience, and we'll never have it on this side of heaven. So we eagerly anticipate his return so we can be finally freed from our sins, finally freed from death and suffering and sadness and disappointment, and finally freed from a world that doesn't cooperate, into perfect bodies with no sin and no possibility for sin, and a perfect world in the presence of God. Hallelujah. So are you receiving the promised eternal inheritance? That's the final question. Are you I will say this, that you might be receiving it and you don't acknowledge it. That's one thing you could say. And you'll be weaker than you could be as a Christian, if that's the case. Or you might not believe the inheritance is yours, and thus you're not receiving it, and that will make you ineffective in the kingdom advancement. Or what I call you to today, and the charge that I give to you to end our sermon today, is believe that Jesus Christ is reigning over the universe, and that he is bringing his kingdom to pass in the earth, and that his people will be successful at obeying his last commandment to make disciples of all nations, and that he will not return until this world looks like it belongs to him. Is your view of the world's future the same as what Jesus Christ has in his last will and testament? Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice again to be here in your presence today, rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our great Savior and King, rejoicing in the enactment of his last will and testament, rejoicing in the terms of his testament, and the eternal promises secured to us in him, and that we are his co-heirs even now, groaning inwardly, awaiting the final consummation, pressing forward to the conquest of all of his enemies, participating by faith through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and through lives under the power of your Spirit that reflect the reality of Christ's death and resurrection and reign. Make us these people who receive your inheritance by faith, Lord Jesus Christ. Work in us, we pray, to see you for who you are, and to go forward in our lives and in our understanding in a way that is most pleasing to you. We ask these things for your great glory, not unto us give glory, but unto your name give glory. Amen.